All righty. If you're new to Gold Coast, I'm Pastor Scott. We're going to jump in a moment to our study in the book of John's Gospel. So open your Bibles if you have them. If you need a Bible, now's a great time to raise your hand. We got people ready to hand you a Bible. It's really helpful if you're looking along with what we're talking about. We're in John chapter 2. We start John chapter 2. So open up your Bible if you brought one, maybe on your phone or paperback, and we'll get ready to start. Before we go into that, I think it's important that we pray as a congregation for what's going on right now and what happened yesterday and the unrest in our country. And so we're going to pray, and then we'll jump into the Word. So would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray for peace in our country. We pray for wisdom and righteousness and justice and love to reign in this nation, Father. And we pray that you would empower us like never before to be good ambassadors for Jesus, to be salt and light in a world and a country that so desperately needs it and needs you, the source of our saltiness and our brightness as we shine. So help us, Father, be part of the solution and not a part of the problem. We pray that this incident yesterday will just be a one-time incident, that people will wake up and start speaking more civilly to each other. And we pray for our leaders as they talk and maybe disagree with one another to be civil and to encourage people to be peace-loving and patient and encouraging to one another, even those who they disagree with. So, Father, we pray you'd comfort the families who lost loved ones and who were injured. Guide our leaders, again, to speak truth and bring light, not just heat, to these differences we experience now as a country like never before in our lifetime. So, Father, help us to be your hands and feet right now in a world that desperately needs you. Help us to speak out for you. Help us to be about your kingdom and not about any political party or even our nation. Help us to be about you, Jesus, King Jesus, the Prince of Peace, we pray. That you'll guide us even now as we open your word. Teach us, Lord. It's you we seek. In your Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. All right, we're going to jump in. Today, how many of you like weddings? Jesus goes to a wedding today. Woo! I'm telling you. Get excited. if you're taking notes, now's the time to just jump right down. Just jump in. This is the first miracle he ever chooses to perform. That's what the Bible says. The first miracle. And he chooses to do it at a wedding, of all places. So write this down. Jesus is not a buzzkill. He's not the cosmic killjoy. He goes to weddings. And I think he likes to have fun. Right? So that should get our attention right off the bat. The first thing he does in a miraculous way, as far as the sign goes, is at a wedding. But it goes a lot deeper, as we're going to see. So hopefully you're open to John chapter 2. Let's just jump in. We're going to read through the passage, make our way through it, see some lessons and truths that we can apply to our life today, and then at the end make some real hard application. So here's what it says, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, now when does that happen? On the third day from what? Well, if just read chapter 1. It's the third day from the events he talks about in chapter 1. So on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So Jesus was invited to weddings. See, people wanted Jesus to be around. All right? By the way, you need Jesus at your wedding. If you're going to get married, have Jesus at your wedding. Okay. He was accompanied, all right? Notice by his mom, and at this point, we know there's five disciples at least, probably just those five, right? Because we read about the first 2 days in his public ministry, and he just calls five. So he, not all 12 perhaps, but at least five of his disciples are there. Now, weddings in ancient times were big deals. How many of you think a wedding's a big deal today? They're pretty big, but nothing like they were in ancient Israel. For instance, by the way, in 2020, here in America, here in the United States, the average wedding cost in 2020 was $19,000. Now, back when Sharon and I got married in 81, I don't know what the average was, but we spent about $2,000 that we were given to spend on our wedding. Okay, so now, guess what it is in 2024? $19,000 in 2020, it jumped up to $35,000 just in 4 years. Crazy. But I'm telling you, Jewish weddings, we have nothing today on what Jewish weddings were all about. In fact, a wedding today, how long does a wedding usually take when you go to be, an attendee? You know, some weddings are quick, and there's no reception, so a couple hours maybe. With a reception, 6 to 8 hours perhaps. Back in that day, weddings took 6 to 7 days, or 5 to 7 days. Oftentimes, a week long was the celebration. And you would need a lot of stuff, a lot of provision, a lot of food, because the wedding party, the feast went on all those days. And here's what they discovered in chapter 2, verse 3. At this wedding, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus says to him, "They have no wine." Now, this is a big problem, right? Because the key to a wedding in that day was the wine. The key to the feast was the wine. When the wine ran out, the wedding was over. And it's what made the wedding a feast, a party. So Mary gets involved. Now, she could have been friends with the bride or the groom or their families, or maybe by being closely associated with those families or that person or the bride or the groom, that she was helping do the serving. So she knows they're out of wine. And in addition to causing the wedding to be short-lived, the wedding feast, running out of wine, write this down, was socially embarrassing. Like, we have no idea how embarrassing this was, how shameful it was in that culture. Scholars, historians tell us that to run out of wine at a wedding, you could actually be fined. Because it was such an expectation. I mean, so this is no mere just, we ran out of a short wedding. No, it was like a major embarrassment and shame that family, the groom and the bride, would have to live with for a long, long time. So it's no minor little thing. I mean, we might go, okay, then you drink water. But yeah, they could, but they didn't, because we're out of here. No more wine, no more wedding. Blackballed, canceled. So they had all this stress that accompanied them running out of wine. Because guess what? Why would it be shameful? Well, the groom, write this down. How many of you know traditionally whose family, bride or groom, pays for the wedding in our culture? Traditionally. Yes, the bride's family. Father of the bride, funny movie. It's all that but not everyone does that. But in that culture, the bride's family didn't do anything as far as providing. It was all on the groom and the groom's family. And this would speak volumes as to what kind of husband this man would be. If he ran out of wine, it means he can't provide for his family. So all kinds of stress and pressure on this family as they begin their life together. So now why does Mary come to Jesus with the problem? Now put yourself in her place. In that time, in that culture, before everyone knows, who's heard of Jesus, that he claims to be the Son of God. I mean, as far as they know, he's a rabbi. So why does she go to him at some party he's just a guest at and say, "Hey, they have no wine"? Did she expect Jesus to do a miracle? Think about it. Maybe. But maybe not, because she's never seen Jesus do a miracle. I mean, there are some false gospels in circulation, the gospel according to Thomas, where Jesus is making clay pigeons come to life and all that. That's not in the Bible. That's not true. This is the Bible. The Bible says this is the first sign he's performed. She's never seen a sign from Jesus. She's never seen Jesus do any miraculous things. But she goes to him, and is she going to him and say, "Hey, it's time for a miracle"? I don't think so. She's never seen him do one. Now, certainly, she has more of a sense of who he is than anyone else on the planet, right? What does she know about her son? Well, the angel had spoken to her about Jesus' birth, saying he is the one to reign on David's throne forever. She remembers the prophecies of Simeon and Anna over the baby Jesus in the temple when he was, you know, just a few days old. She treasured in her heart that incident with Jesus being left behind at the temple at 12 years of age, right? The Bible says she treasured that because she goes, because she said, well, how dare you treat us this way? And Jesus said, didn't you know I have to be about, be, sorry, I'm getting excited. slow down. I get excited. He says, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? So she has all that intel, right? And by the way, look at how she, what does she say to him? Look at the, look, four words. They have no wine. Do you realize how expert moms are at intimating something? She doesn't say what she's really wanting. She, in fact, moms are experts at saying things without really saying them. Like, I walk by your room, it's a pigsty. Oh, what's that mean? Clean your room. Oh, I see you're going to wear that today. That means what? You need to probably change that, right? I mean, and she just says, they have no wine, as only a mother can, perhaps. She's suggesting to Jesus he do something, right? We know that much. But does she have any idea what he will do, how he will do it, if he does anything at all? Now, think about this. She knows he's the wisest, most intelligent, most loving person ever. She's lived with him for how many years now? How old is he now? He's 30 years old. She knows him. And he's wonderful, to say the least. And so if you've got a problem, who would you go to? The most intelligent, wisest person you know, who's right there by your side, right? Right there in the room. Again, we don't really know what she's thinking in terms of what Jesus will do. But notice this. Write this down. Right somewhere. She presents the problem. And she looks to Jesus to do something about it. That's gold. Just take that away and you'll be fine this week, saturating your mind on that truth. She tells Jesus the problem she's seeing and she expects him to help her with it. Now, let's go on. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Don't you love that? Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. That would be like a glorified wedding coordinator. This person was in charge to make sure everything went great. It was a great time for everybody. So draw some out, take it to him. And they did it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom over and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. A little trade secret, by the way. Right? Letting us in on what the master of the feast did. We get everyone drinking. And when they get a little dull in their taste, then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine comes out. They serve the best first. But you have waited to serve the best now at the last, right? You've waited until now to serve the good wine. Now, notice what he says. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Okay, circle that word signs. That word signs is throughout the Gospel of John. This is the first of 7 signs. Basically, the only miracles that are recorded by John in his gospel are these 7, right? And this is the first one that he chooses to write and share. Jesus did this sign at Cana in Galilee, and what did he do by doing that? He manifested his what? He manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. So why did Jesus turn the water into wine? Besides the fact that there's a problem, why does he choose this time to be the opportunity to show himself as the powerful, almighty creator God that he is, right? All things were made by him and through him, John 1, chapter 1 says, right? Why does he purposely select this sign to be one of the sevens? Because notice this, write this down. John writes this gospel decades after all the other three gospels already in circulation. This is a long time. He has time to think and pray, and God uses him to be very purposeful in presenting some information that the other three don't contain about Jesus. So he chooses these signs very carefully. Open your Bibles to chapter 20. Turn back towards the back of the Bible and look at chapter 20 near the end of the book. Look at verses 30 and 31. Here's what he writes about these signs. He shares six or seven of them, and at the end of the book, here's what he says. And many other, what? Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples do, which are what? They're not written in here. I mean, he goes on to say, if everything was written down, the world wouldn't have enough space to contain the volumes. So he's not saying these are the only ones, but he's saying these are special because they show something that we need to know about God, Jesus. We need to know who he is and what he's about and what he does. That's what this is all about, these signs. This is the first. So what's a sign, simply? It points to something other than itself, right? The sign isn't in and of itself something special. The sign isn't to be worshipped. The sign isn't to be, wow, look at this sign. I just want to be around the sign. No, the sign says, look here, look there, right? And so these signs point beyond to something beyond themselves, which is greater. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So what is he pointing to? What's he pointing to? It's not just that he conjured wine at this wedding, like, oh, that's great. No, it's like, no, what's behind it? That's what we want to unpack today. Notice verse 31, chapter 20, verse 31. These are written, these seven signs are written that you might what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have what? Life through his name. That's John 20, 30 and 31. So the seven signs in John's Gospels are not the destination. They are directions to the greater destination, to the greater truth about who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he does in our lives. So now we're drilling down. What's the significance of this particular sign? When is this happening in terms of Jesus' ministry? This is at the beginning. This is his inaugural sign, his introduction. If you're ever coming up with a product or a business or a venture, you want to roll that baby out in a way that every word about it is carefully crafted, right? Because you're presenting that product or that business to the world. So Jesus, what business is Jesus in? Right? That's what we need to ask. He's introducing himself, and he chooses a wedding, making water into wine. Okay, why would he choose that to introduce his ministry, his being, his character, what he's all about? I mean, would you do that if you had all power to get people's attention? How about some lightning, some earthquakes, healing people, which he goes on to do, giving sight to the blind, healing lepers, raising the dead? That would get attention, right? But it wasn't going to show people what he's all about. So he chooses this event. He chooses taking care of a catering disaster as his inaugural sign. We wouldn't choose that, but he does. But he does it for good reason. It's more about something else than about helping a young couple out in a very socially embarrassing situation. Turning the water into wine. Write these things down. Here's some things it does do. It shows us he's the creator, right? Is that good to know? He's creating wine out of water. He's the creator. That's a good thing to know. But that's not really where he's going with this. That's not the bottom line here. It points to the fact he can take care of our needs. Is that important? Yeah, it's very important. But that's really, it's kind of on the right line, but it's not deep enough, because we're going to see how deep it goes. It signifies Jesus' transformative power in our lives. But here's the first point on your outline. Here's what it does. It shows us what Jesus brings to us. It shows what Jesus is going to bring us and what he brings to people. Write that down. I guess it's already written down for you. Okay. That's what this sign at this wedding is all about. He's declaring his business. What business is he in? Here's what you want to write down. It points to Jesus being the source of all true, lasting, perpetual joy. Let that sink in. Write it down. This is pointing to people. Jesus is pointing to the fact that he is the one who brings true, lasting, perpetual joy. And we see that throughout the book of John, actually. In turning this water into wine, he is saying, I am the master of the feast. I am the master of the banquet, this thing of that we call life. I'm the master, and I bring joy, unspeakable joy. In the Old Testament, wine was the symbol of joy. You know that? In the Old Testament. Wine represent not the abuse of wine, but just wine was always connected to joy. In fact, rabbis used to say, without wine, there is no joy. Wine represented the provision of blessing and joy. Psalm 104, wine makes the heart what? Makes the heart happy. Wine and weddings were times of joy and celebration, even as a symbolic gesture of the future messianic kingdom that was to come. Look at verse 8. The master of the feast, right? The master of the banquet. That word in Greek literally means the ruler of the table, the lord of the feast. It's his job to make a great feast. But here's the question. Write this down. This is real. I was so excited when I kind of came upon this in my study this week. Who is it that made this feast great? Who was the real master of this feast? Jesus, because he brought the most wine and he brought the best wine. Who is it that supplies the wine in the end? Who is the true Lord of the feast? It's Jesus. Now, look this up. I'm going to give it to you later if you want. Isaiah 25 in the Old Testament. What does Jesus come ultimately to do? Here's what the prophet says, Isaiah the prophet, in chapter 25 of his book. God's salvation is described as a great party. Do you know that? That's how God describes his salvation as in this messianic banquet that he's going to provide for all people who come to him from every tribe, every nation, every tongue in one big party. Here's what he says. It will be a banquet of aged wine. Oh, my. Aged wine. The best of meats and the finest of wine, symbolizing God's final salvation. When I will destroy, he will destroy the shroud of death that unfolds all peoples. How many of you are looking forward to the time when death is destroyed? The opposite of death is joy and life. You see what this is, what he's doing with this miracle? It's exciting. He goes on, he will swallow up death forever. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, had foretold that in the Messianic age, they will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, Jeremiah chapter 31. John will finish the account of Jesus, not in the book of John, but in the book of what? What's his last book? In the Bible, is the last book in the New Testament is Revelation. That's John 2 as well, right? And he finishes it in chapter 19. Oh my. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper or feast of who? The Lamb. Who is who? Jesus. Right? History consummates itself as the people of God who have trusted in Jesus come together this great feast before the Lamb who takes away the sin of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, notice what Jesus used in this miracle. Okay, what's he use? Look at the text. Anybody? Yeah, but what contains the water? Okay, this is really important. He goes to these stone jars, six of them, set aside for Jewish purification rites, right? That's really important. Think about it. What could he have used? What would you have used? Well, the jugs and the jars and the wineskins that are now empty, right? Why wouldn't he just use those? Instead, he intentionally chooses these six stone water pots set aside for purification rites to externally cleanse. He chooses those to provide new wine in, right? Think about that. Why? Because Jesus, the fulfillment of those ceremonial rituals is Jesus himself, who brings abundant joy and salvation and new life in him. That new wine would point to the new covenant that he would bring about by the shedding of his own blood on the cross, right? That would cleanse our hearts and make us right before God so that we could enter into the joy of our salvation in the Lord, right? That he would bring to an end the ceremonial and sacrificial rites of the Old Testament, that those stone pots were pointing to. Those were signs pointing to the Old Testament. He brought wine pointing to the new life and joy that he would be bringing. Atonement and cleansing for sin. Now, if you're taking notes, you might write some of this down. Jesus tells them to fill the water pots, and they fill them how high? Totally full. Now, the word full, again, we're going to see in the book of John, John's gospel, he uses the word full a lot, right? He uses full. Fullness in John is a big thing. Fullness of joy, chapter 3, verse 29 and 16, 24. Jesus is full of grace and truth in John 1, 14. In John 1, 16 and 17, for of his fullness we have all received. There's that word full, right? You got to watch this as you're reading through the book of John. These words, every word means something in John. Very simple. The easiest Greek in the Bible is John's Greek, but it's some of the deepest stuff you'll ever wade into. Because the fullness of him we have received, grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through who? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that John says gives the Spirit without measure, chapter 3, verse 4, right? Fullness. Jesus came so that we would have life and have it how? Abundantly. John 10, 10. In John 15, he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. Think about that. And that your joy may be full. Wow. I mean, this is so exciting. John 17, 13. But now he says, I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that the world may have my joy made full in themselves. In other words, he came to bring joy. And that's why he kicks off his ministry with turning water into wine, the symbol of joyfulness and joy, unending joy, perpetual joy. Now, number two on your outline, how does Jesus provide it? Oh, my. How does he provide this real joy? And it's all caught up, commentators tell us and scholars, and when you spend time unpacking this and looking at it, you can see this. It's all captured in what he says to his mom. By the way, let's go back to that. How does he respond to Mary's request or her intimating he do something? How does he address her? What's the word he uses? Woman. Now, I don't know about how you were raised, but in our house, that wouldn't fly. Saying to your mom, woman, right? It just wouldn't. So what gives here? Why is Jesus, we would say, why is he being kind of rude to his mom? Now, before you get too excited about that, it seems rude to us, but Jesus would call people respectfully woman, the same word, throughout his ministry. It was a term of respect, but not something you would use with your mom, right? That's what shocks us. It's like, woman. Up till now, it's been mom. Now it's woman. What's going on here? Has he just begun? He's just begun his ministry. He's just now, you know, being baptized by John. He's going into doing what he was sent to do by the Father, right? He says, what does this have to do with me? Why are you involving me in this matter? So write this down. He's establishing some distance now between himself and his mom. He's indicating to her that now there's this new relationship between them as he enters his public ministry. She can't presume upon him or dictate to him how he must act, what he must do, when he should do things. She must allow him to minister in his own timing and way. Jesus is basically communicating, I now only take orders. Well, he was always taking orders from his Father, but now I'm exclusively only taking orders from the Father. What I see the Father doing, do I do. What I hear the Father say, I say, right? That's what we find out in his ministry. Now, he adds something really interesting. Notice that phrase, my time has not yet come. Is that what your translations say? Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Circle the word time if not there. It's really the word hour. My hour has not yet come. And John uses the word hour throughout his gospel, describing what Jesus is about. And Jesus uses it often in his ministry. Many times you'll see him saying something, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now we know, this is the beginning, we know what it is when you stop and think about it. Whenever he uses that in any other place in the Gospel of John, it's always referring to his death. Write that down. He's talking about his death. He's introducing his death right now. As John's going to unfold it, he's saying, my time to die is not yet. Now, you go, well, why is he saying that? What does that have anything to do with a wedding, for crying out loud, right? Well, bear with me. Again, this is what, you know, a lot of different people, scholars have come up with, and I'm sharing with you some, I think, some great stuff that I discovered this the last couple of weeks. Okay. I don't know about you, but I would read this every year. I try to read through the Bible every year. For years, I've read through the Bible every year. And, you know, and growing up in Sunday school, I mean, you know about this story, and you know that I've always interpreted it to mean, it's not, you know, my time hasn't come to start doing miracles. That's not what he's talking about. I thought it was, but I think it in mind, how old is Jesus now? 30. Can you imagine being at a wedding in that culture? What's everyone asking Jesus? 30 is old not to be married in that culture. And scholars say, I got a lot of this from Tim Keller now I'm going to jump into. Which I think is brilliant, because at 30, in that culture, people are asking, when are you going to get married, Jesus? At a wedding, being at that age, you're going to be thinking about your own wedding. When will it be? Will it ever be? Who will it be with? Guess what? Jesus is thinking about his own wedding. You go, what? Say what? Jesus was never married. Oh, yes, he's thinking about his marriage. He's thinking about it all the time. Jesus is always thinking about his marriage. Who's he married to? Who's his bride? Look around you. We're his bride. You were always on my mind, right? I gotta have a little laughter here, okay. Right? We were always on his mind. Jesus is the Word incarnate, right? He is saturated with the Word. He knows the Old Testament because he wrote it. And guess what the Old Testament says? In the Old Testament, God is constantly calling himself the bridegroom of his people. In the Old Testament, this is nothing new with Jesus here in the Gospels. In Isaiah 62, Hosea 2, Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 2, God constantly is calling himself the bridegroom of his people. He wants to have such a profoundly deep, close, intimate relationship with all of his people. and Jesus in the Gospels. Matthew 9, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom in Matthew 9. One chapter later here in John chapter 3, there's a place where people come to John the Baptist and say, hey, you used to be the big guy in town. You used to be the big prophet in town. Now everyone's running after Jesus. And what's John's response? John says, of course, the bride is for the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. My hour has not yet come. And quoting Keller here, he says, he must be thinking when he says, my hour has not yet come, if I'm going to bring joy to my wedding feast, if my spouse is going to fall into my arms, first I'm going to have to go through the hour to prepare the wedding feast for my bride. I'm the provider. I have to go through the hour. And he sets his face to the cross even when he begins his ministry. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. He's thinking about what he would do to bring us back. I'm going to have to go to the cross and die. The only way I'm going to have that joy and that wine at my wedding feast is I'm going to have to die preparing for his bride to be beautiful. Right? We sing a song about, you know, something about ashes, and what's the line in that song? Something from ashes to, yes, say it again. Beauty, yes, beauty from ashes. See, look at each other. Go ahead, look at each other. Do you see beauty or you see ashes? I see a lot of ashes. You're probably looking at the biggest ash up here. Ooh, I like that. That's good. Right? But what does Jesus see when he looks at me? Beauty. So, four things in closing. Four things to kind of wrap it up. How can we receive it? How do we experience this joy, right? Quick, four things. Admit your need for his grace. Admit your need for him. Admit your need for his perpetual joy. Come to him, right? It starts with you. This doesn't happen to anybody. It happens to those who become a part of his feast, part of his family, part of his being a part of his bride, being in Christ. We have a beautiful picture here of becoming a Christian. The bridegroom is the one who, right? Okay, who messed up? Why'd the wine run out in this account in Cana? In that wedding in Cana, whose responsibility was it for the wine? The groom. Who was responsible then for it to run, that it ran out? The groom, right? But the master of the feast comes along and bails this guy out, right? The master of the feast calls the bridegroom over. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wines later after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. What's going on here? Who's getting the credit? Who's getting the credit for saving the party? The groom. Who really saved the party? The real master. Do you see? That's a picture of Jesus and us in the cross. We get his righteousness imputed to us. We get his goodness given to us. We bring ashes, and we get in place of ashes glory and beauty. It's an amazing thing. So you have to admit it. You have to go, man, I'm out. I'm empty. I need joy. I need wine. I need life. I don't have it in myself. You have to admit that you've blown it, and that Jesus lived the life I should have lived, and he died the death I should have died. And so I'm going to take, Jesus, give me credit. Give me your life in place of my own. Admit you need him. And that's the true groom and what he does. Secondly, be patient and do whatever he says. Be patient and do whatever he says. Hey, Mary, what an example to us, right? Mary, don't you love Mary? Don't you see why God chose Mary to have Jesus? Now, we're not to venerate Mary. We're not to worship Mary, but she's a godly woman, and she has some like, great examples and lessons for us to follow. Notice, she trusted Jesus to do whatever he pleased to do. That's good to write down. She trusted Jesus to do whatever he chose was the right thing to do. She trusted him to do the right thing. It would be wise for all of us to do what she says, because what she say to the servants? Do whatever he says. Mary comes to him with a reasonable request and says, could you help with this problem? And how does Jesus respond after he talks to her? She's watching him, of course. And does he, what's she do? We need wine. And what's Jesus doing? He's having people fill up water bottles. As far as she's concerned, do you think she knows what Jesus is up to? What's she thinking maybe Jesus is doing? I don't know. But he's sure not doing anything with wine. Jesus, this is a wedding. We don't want water. I mean, she had all kinds of reasons to doubt, even while he went about answering her prayer, her request. And I'm telling you, that's kind of a lesson for us Christians. As far as she's concerned, he's not doing anything to answer her request. There you have, Keller says, a beautiful picture of the future of your Christian life. You're going to ask God for things. He's going to seem to either just brush you off or say confusing things to you or just fill your life with all sorts of tasks you think have nothing to do with what you really need. But he knows. He knows exactly what he's doing, so just do what he says. So we need to respond the way Mary responds. She doesn't get in a huff, storm off and say, I've worked my fingers to the bone raising you and you won't even help me out. That's not what she does. Mary knows better. And because she remembered who he is. We need to remember who he is and not argue with him and just do whatever he says. Now, the last recorded word, write this down. These are the last recorded words of Mary in the entire Bible. You don't hear from Mary ever again. And what a way for you to end your appearance in the Bible. To be known to say, do what? Do whatever he says. Pretty cool. Wise counsel. Go to Jesus. Next one. Go to Jesus for the little things. Go to Jesus for the little things. Nothing's too small for Jesus. See, we have a tendency maybe to be tempted to say, oh, that, you know, this is too little for the infinite God of the universe to care about. No, God cares about the little things. You know, he cared about these two young, they're young people probably. They got married off really young. Think about it, he cared enough to say, okay, I can use this. Him being God, but he uses this opportunity to take care of a really bad situation, awkward situation that would follow them, this young couple, for a long, long time. He cares. He cares. Because Philippians 4 says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. What does everything mean in the Greek? It just means everything, right? Everything. God's no concern is too small. Ask him anything. When you care about someone and you love someone, you want to hear from them. You want to help them in big ways and small ways. Now, lastly, draw strength from his perspective. Lastly, when you have this perspective on Jesus now, and even Jesus, you know, he was looking forward to the cross. He calls us to look forward to the day when we will be with him forever around the banqueting table of the Lamb of God. See, someone who doesn't know Jesus in a personal way today, this life is as good as it gets. Isn't that depressing? And there's books out there, even by, you know, Christian authors, your best life now, or something like that. It's like, if you're a Christian, this is your worst life. This is really bad compared to what you're going to get. Live in light of eternity. God has saved the best for last. The kingdom is so much better than anything this world has to offer. Anything else will eventually run out and leave you high and dry. Stop sipping the cheap stuff. Start drinking from Jesus and his well, right? And so we're going to go into communion. If you're a first-time guest here and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, just to help you understand, we've got communion elements set up around the perimeter. After I pray, you're free to get up and help yourself and get those emblems and take them back to your seats and just think about the fact that he is the one who brings us the feast. Every time we have communion, he says, I'm not going to drink this again until I'm with you in my kingdom. I mean, he's looking forward to the party. Isn't that great? And if you don't yet know Jesus, why not today admit your need for him? Admit you're empty. You're running on empty. Admit you need his life. You need his festal joy. You need his cleansing. And come into the kingdom. Become a part of his people, the bride of Christ. So, Father, we lift up our lives to you. We thank you that Jesus is the master of the feast. Thank you for the book of John and how much we're learning. Help us to now understand it even more and apply it even better to our lives, that we would know you intimately as you are our bridegroom and we are your bride. Thank you for making us radiant and beautiful. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.